The gospel is not politically correct, but it is biblically correct. Christians must learn how to speak the truth in love. Many Christians today fall prey to speaking the truth without love. A second failure is just as dangerous, not speaking up at all. That is why the moral of Hans Christian Andersen's tale still applies today, namely, the dangers of remaining silent when our conscience convicts us to speak. Once we lose the courage to stand for our convictions, lives and liberties will be lost and our freedoms forfeit. Folks, you got to stay tuned for this conversation with my friend and author Vicki Andersen about her book, The Emperor's New Gender. That's right, The Emperor's New Gender, right after this. Hi, folks. Thanks for joining us today for this episode. I am very blessed and pleased to welcome my friend Vicki Andersen. She has written a fantastic book, and one of the reasons it's fantastic is it uses the fable, Hans Christian Andersen's famous children's tale, The Emperor's New Clothes, only she gives it a modern twist. The title, The Emperor's New Gender, subtitled A Present-Day Parable of Pluralistic Ignorance. Wow. How do you like that for a title, folks? I think it's fantastic myself. Vicki, thanks for joining me today.
Thank you.
It's a pleasure to have you on Soaring Eagle Radio. We met in person, I want to say back in April at Coach's conference in Canton, Ohio, but that was kind of a blur. And and then so you could really say we had a chance to meet and then get to know one another in Oskaloosa, Iowa. And I'm gonna have a hat tip to Denny Bryan for making that weekend happen. And
Amen. And
my wife and I, Kathy, we just had a wonderful time with all the folks who were there, and we especially enjoyed visiting with you, Vicki.
Oh, thank you. I can say the same.
It was a fantastic weekend. And folks, I've told many people this, no one on the air during a Soaring Eagle Radio episode, but we spent, we rolled into town on Friday, and I'm going to say it was maybe 4 or 4:30 Friday, and Denny and Marcy Bryan were gracious enough to host us, and so we sat down at their kitchen table 4:35 o'clock on Friday, and I think I finally said, "Listen, I have got to go to bed." It was almost midnight. we didn't leave that kitchen table. We were just having a fantastic time of fellowship and conversation. Saturday, folks, I think I was upstairs and getting my first cup of coffee. Denny beat me up about 8 o'clock, and I think it was 10 o'clock that night before I got up and went to bed, Vicki. So, folks, our listeners can do the math. That's a long time to be sitting at a kitchen table, but that time flew by because we had conversation, we had fellowship, we had encouragement, all of mm-hmm. those things. It was like having a church service.
It was such a nice change of pace to have actual faces and people in front of you rather than a phone screen.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely right. Well, Vicki, as we get started, please tell our listeners a little bit about yourself, your background, and then we'll transition into what encouraged and inspired you to write such a book, much needed in the days that we live in.
Absolutely. Well, just by way of introduction, I think the way that I was presented to you the first time you and many other people met me there at the Occupy conference, you know, I had initially was just invited to get up and kind of give a little marketing spiel for my book table. And that's really all I planned on doing. And it wasn't, you know, my speaking slot. So I was going to keep it brief and just be very professional and stoic like we Minnesotans do it. And I didn't have anything planned. I kind of was just going to shoot from the hip. And it was really almost just before I went up. And based upon some kind of inadvertent but well-timed counsel that I got, as well as just the Spirit's prompting, I got up and just went completely off script and gave a testimony, which I'm always very, very leery of. You know, I'm introverted, and you know, there's such a power in testimony, and I know this, and we know it from Scripture. You know, Christ could have preached theological little sermons, and he chose parables most of the time. And we know that there's a power in story. And as a writer, I know there's power in story. And my hang up, and where the enemy likes to kind of silence me, is, well, that's arrogant. That's prideful. That's just talking about yourself. And so I tend to always just, well, I want to present myself, and, you know, and I always kind of want to take all the heart and the power out of everything. And, you know, maybe it's my corporate background where I kind of just want to run my whole life like a business meeting, you know, but I went up and just went completely off my normal. You know, it's that proverbial moment where Luke Skywalker takes the glasses off, right? And I think I gave a little 8-minute spiel or something on my testimony, and I cannot believe the fruit and the relationships that I made that day and the opportunities that came from it and the people who have been praying for and supporting and encouraging me since I did that. So lesson learned there. But basically the testimony that I gave that day was that when I was born with a birth defect called hypertelorism. And you know, for those who only know me here through a radio program, you know, you don't get the understanding from just my speaking that I suffered a good deal of my life with even wanting to leave the house, you know, because I had these scars all over my face. And every time I had surgery, they'd rip me up a little bit more. And, you know, you'd have stitches all over your face for months. They'd rip me up every summer. My summer vacation all the way until my sophomore year in high school was, I'd have a surgery in June and I would recover all summer. So, wow. So that was kind of my life. And, you know, one thing, I hope I don't digress too far from the plot here, but it's interesting to me that many times when I'm online and the atheists get buzzing on the message boards, the ace up the sleeve that all the atheists throw at Christians when they want to prove that there cannot possibly be a God, much less a loving God, is they always throw that card on the table that innocent little babies born with deformed faces. That's like their way of proving there cannot possibly be a loving God. And I just want to attest, as one of those quote unquote innocent babies born with a deformed face, I am the poster child for the existence of a loving, gracious God. If the opportunities I had through my entire life to cry out to God and see him answer, you know, most kids are self-sufficient and they're, you know, everything was going fine and they're cute and, you know, they live in the suburbs and they get whatever they want. Well, when you're getting hauled off to a hospital every few months, and you know, once you get there, they're going to start poking and prodding you and you're going to be sick. And you, in your innocence, cry out to God and say, oh God, help me. I'm afraid of the needles. And please don't let this happen. You know, and please don't let me get that nurse that wasn't nice to me. And please don't let me have to have 2 blood tests. And please let me get sleeping gas, cause I don't want the shots that put me to sleep. And when you are crying out hundreds of times to God out of the innocence of your own childlike fear, and you see God time and time and time and time again answering those prayers and proving over and over that he is there and that he's listening and that he cares about every little detail, I could not possibly prescribe a better formula for understanding that a God exists and that he's loving than being put into a situation where you're crying out to him every day. So I, that was kind of the, my existence till I was 15 years old. And, you know, the surgeries were kind of the easy part. The hard part was going to school and facing my peers and having to kind of navigate through that quagmire of bullying and teasing and whatnot. But, you know, I, to quote the absolute, you know, cliche, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But, you know, it really is of all of the, I've spent a good deal of my life working with special needs kids and their families. And you truly, you see one or the other. You see this life either makes some of the brightest shining, you know, scripture memorizing godly people, or they are broken because of all of the hurt and the trauma that they've been through. And so, that was kind of my existence. And, you know, I'm only putting a spotlight on the parts that were difficult, but I had a lot of advantages too, Pastor Mike. I would never exchange my life for some of these quote unquote perfect lives that other people had. You know, I had a mom and a dad who were Christians and they got married at 19 and they were married for almost 48 years until my mom died. And I always had, you know, parents who were married and brought me to church and taught me and were there when I, you know, I got home from school hurt, but then I had wise counsel about loving enemies and about what builds character. And so if the cross I had to bear in life was a whole bunch of surgeries and not getting on the cover of GQ magazine, I think I can live with that.
Wow. What a testimony to your parents.
Absolutely.
For sure. You and I had a conversation. I still remember it, sitting at Denny's kitchen table. That's going to become a metaphor for a lot of things, I think. But we had a conversation, and it's something that I wanted to bring up now. And the conversation was essentially this: we are not doing our neighbors, those people that we know, that we work with, maybe went to school with, acquaintances, we're not doing them any favor if we try to soften the gospel or the truth of God's word because we're afraid that it might offend them. That's not really something that we should be doing at all. And the reason that I bring that up, Vicki, is because many people do exactly that. And in fact, that was your testimony, wasn't it?
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. You know, the book that I did write, The Emperor's New Gender, that was a step of faith in and of itself, because I was in an upbringing where I was in churches my whole life. I went to a really good Bible college that just taught the truth and didn't compromise. And I've had some really good preaching in my life. And God just gifted me with an ability to write and communicate. And especially then when you mold those things together, the ability to communicate the gospel. And for the most part, I could unabashedly share the gospel with non-Christian coworkers in corporate settings. And I've never been ashamed or embarrassed. And when it comes to this new issue of LGBTQ stuff and with the transgender issues, I have more friends now whose kids are coming out and things like that. And I realized that was the one issue where I was just kind of disappearing into the shadows as the topic came up. Or, you know, one of the double-edged swords of having the gift of communication is you also get very good at avoiding things that you don't want to talk about without people realizing that you've brushed them off. You know, you can just very cleverly use wit or well-placed humor or many sort of deflections so that people don't really realize that you completely changed the subject and didn't really have to say what you wanted to say. And what ended up happening was I sort of subconsciously adopted this don't ask, don't tell sort of policy when I had coworkers or friends who were outwardly homosexual. They would eventually, when they found out I was a Christian, flat out ask me, do you think this is a sin? Do you think I'm going to hell? Like, they would have you cornered. And I figured at that point, well, they've asked. So now I can speak freely because they've asked. And I would tell them the truth in a gracious, loving way. I would try to level the playing field that, you know, hey, according to the Bible, if you want to take the standard of purity, sexual purity in Scripture, nobody passes. We all have very, you know, non-biblical approaches to that topic. You know, we're all out there kind of with proclivities that go against the biblical norm. And so what I would try to do is level the playing field. And then have a conversation with them about, you know, about what the Bible said about it. But after a while, you know, I'm being very cowardly, and the word coward would come up a lot in my head when the enemy was condemning me, and the word courage would come up a lot when the Spirit was trying to convict me, and I wrestled with it for a very long time. And so when it became evident to me that God wanted me to write a book with my real name on it, not a pen name, and flat out poke the bear, you know, it was very scary to me. And it took a lot of just a very gracious succession of providential events and meetings to get to the point where I wrote the book. And, you know, what's so interesting about courage is, you know, a lot of times we feel like we only think of like the end of the line, like ultimately there's going to be a book out there with my name on it. And it's good. You know, I'm going to have all these people hating me and writing letters and being angry, and I'm going to be misunderstood. But what's interesting is, you know, you think that when you take the first step towards obedience, that every next step is going to be more difficult than the one before, because you're headed towards that dreaded possibility in your head. And the awesome thing about obedience that I learned through this process is the hardest step is the first one. And once you have taken that first step, all of the decisions you have to make that lead you closer and closer and closer actually become easier and easier, because you're gaining in momentum and in strength and in faith. And so the hardest step was actually sitting down to write it and, you know, make that decision. I think the day that I put it out on Amazon, I had some terror in my heart, of course, but, you know, because we do, I mean, even this is the dichotomy of being a Christian. We spend our whole lives, you know, all of our formative years in Sunday school, we're learning how to love people and to be kind. And we have all these fruits of the Spirit that we're learning about. And we're having joy and patience and kindness. And, you know, it's like we're trying to be bred into these gracious, kind, loving, giving people. And then the actual assignment we're given when we get older is go tell everybody they're living wrong and that they're deceit, heroin leads to death. And it's like, what? So it becomes difficult because we have been in this boot camp through, you know, the first 18 years of Sunday school, where we think we're being bred to be, you know, everyone's going to love us because we're so kind and gracious, and we're going to be encouragers. And, oh, Vicky, you're such an encouragement. And, you know, and especially as someone who's a communicator and a writer, I want to use my writing to build people up and make them feel good and empower them to overcome trauma and fear in life. And the irony is that cure is the gospel, and the gospel is offensive. The scripture even tells us it is. So, you know, it's not unlike, you know, medicine where, you know, you go to the hospital to get cured, but they're going to beat you up and poke you and stick you and rip things out before it gets there, right? So it is a painful process of, you know, ultimately, you know that you are loving them. But that's the danger. And another reason why I really wrote the book, the danger of starting to redefine words that have meant one thing for thousands of years, you know, he and she aren't the only two words that are being hijacked here. Love is being hijacked too, because the gospel is now hate speech. And I address that in the book briefly as well. And too many Christians are subliminally buying into that. I'm not going to say that this might be wrong, or this might be a choice that leads to death, or this might, you know, fracture someone's spiritual walk, or, you know, create any sort of anything but pleasure, because, you know, we subliminally buy into this, that's a hateful, judgmental thing to say. And granted, I'm sure there's ways to say it where it would be, you know, we are obligated to speak the truth in love. And I think that, you know, that sometimes we only as Christians get that half right. We're either not really speaking the truth, or we're not really speaking it in love. And so you have to use the whole formula for it to work. But, you know, I think the biggest danger here isn't even the he means she and she means he. It's the whole definition of love is being redefined. And if you put the contemporary definition of love, which is tolerance and keeping your mouth shut, it does not line up with all of the verses in scripture that talk about what love is, you know, where you've got, you know, Christ hanging on a cross and, you know, being accused of things he hasn't done and dying. And, you know, those are, you know, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And one of the ways we lay down our life for our friends is we sacrifice that title of Vicky's the best friend in the world. She's so cool. Cause you know, when you're telling your friends who are living in sin that they're living in sin, they might still love you, but you're not the cool one. You're not the one they're praising on Facebook. You're not the one that's getting all the accolades. And so one of the ways that a modern person who's not living in a persecution situation yet lays down their life for their friends is they give up that overwhelming desire to be loved and admired and respected by their friends. And I'm willing to be like, well, Vicky's the jerk. Vicky's judgmental. Vicky's this. Like, well, you know, it's very difficult because I have to just always keep in mind that proverbial moment where we stand before Christ on judgment day, and our friends who we never spoke a word to is like, you knew this.
that's right. But you make a very, very good point, Vicky, and that is that love tells the truth and accepts the consequences. Now you talk about redefinition of words and things like that. That's exactly what has happened today. Now the lost have always mischaracterized the gospel and told us that, well, that's not very loving. But I can tell you something, Vicky. I've experienced this in my own life. I've walked with the Lord for 36 years now, and I've offended a good many people by telling them things they didn't want to hear. But I can tell you as part of my testimony that the person that they'll come back to when they begin to really dig deep and think about their life and what they've done and who they are, they'll come back to you, that person that told them the truth. That's significant, isn't it?
It is. It's amazing. My mom used to joke with me in high school, you know, because I was always sharing the gospel with my friends, and I would come home and I'd tell my mom like what I would tell my friends, and my mom would shake her head and say, I don't know how you have any friends. Why do people want to hang around with you? Because I was constantly, you know, telling my friends who were sleeping with boyfriends and things. But, you know, it wasn't done in a judgmental way. It was done in a like, don't do this, don't ruin this, and you know, whatever. But the fact is, strangely, most of the time when I'm sharing the gospel with an absolute disagreement, rather than what we think, exactly what you're saying, these people don't say, okay, you know what, I don't want to be your friend anymore. They usually draw even nearer to you. And it's almost like, despite themselves, they're drawn to it, you know? And so, you know, and part of that's a testimony of how, what your approach is, you know, again, you're doing it in love. But I do think that ultimately, even though we have become a very thin-skinned, approval-driven society, that deep down, the way God made us is, we do feel safe when we know someone is truly loves us and we can trust them. And so in many cases, we draw near to people who approve of us and who applaud us and who make us feel good. But ultimately, I think that we do know the people that we can trust, because they are telling us the truth. They're not just telling us everything that we want to hear. And even though it's painful in the moment, when you're expecting praise and you get constructive criticism, I think there is something strange about the way God made human, psyche, because we don't tend to dump the people that are telling us the truth, even though they're not always the one making us feel the best, which is, praise God.
Well, I always go back to something that David Arthur said, and I use it often. He said, it's time for us to recapture words and the meanings and the definitions of words. I wasn't gay when I was living as a transgendered woman. There was nothing gay about it. I was suffering. I wasn't happy. I was trying to convince myself day by day I was happy. But in those still moments when I was alone, my conscience was crying out, so I always remember that when people say or try to make the argument, and you detail this in your book, a fine example of logic and an apologetic application philosophically, the born that way argument, because a lot of people will say, well, they're born that way. And so the question that you ask in the book, and I thought this was brilliant, and a good many famous pastors with mega churches would do well to pay attention to this. So just in case you're listening, you need to get Vicky's book. here it is. Here's the statement. Is the born that way argument sound hermeneutics? Or is it merely a textbook example of transitive logic? Now, there's a mic drop. You wouldn't expect to find that statement in this book. Well, let me read on, and then we'll chat about this, Vicky.
Sure.
Transitive logic states that if A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C. In other words, if a person is created in the image of God, then any innate desires and proclivities that they are born with are a part of their personhood. That's how people think. Mm-hmm. And because God knit us together in our mother's wombs and created us in his image, any proclivities or desires that we are born with will fall under the umbrella of God's approval. That is precisely the argument that people make today. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, how do you answer that? What do you say to people who use that argument? Because that is the most popular argument today, in my opinion.
Right, right. Well, I find it ironic, but I actually find myself in a brother of the prodigal son situation when this comes. You know, the brother stayed at home and did everything right and pleased the father. And, you know, here comes the prodigal, you know, who blew half of, you know, my inheritance, and he's getting the party and everything. And so where I sort of find myself in that same sort of space of maybe unrighteous jealousy is when I came to Christ, I had to die to the flesh. had to give up idols, and I was required, under fierce conviction of the Holy Spirit, that you don't live that way anymore, and you don't treat people like that in the business world anymore, and this isn't what your relationships or your quest for finding a spouse is going to look like, and this isn't what you do on Friday nights, and so when you've spent, four decades dying to your flesh and making all of these sacrifices and having idols torn out of your hands, and the sorrow and the pain of the loss of those relationships or those things that brought you joy or pleasure in life. And then you've got another group of people over here who come to Christ and don't have to give anything up. But I was born with all those same proclivities to give in to my flesh and never tell the flesh no, and everything the flesh wants, the flesh will get. And, that's the whole point of the metaphor of being born again. You die to the flesh. It no longer lives. And so now we have a formula where that metaphor is completely destroyed. Have to die to who you were previously. I can continue in, let's not even talk about sin. I'm going to continue in doing everything I've ever done, and nothing's going to really change. I'm going to listen to the same music. I'm going to go to the same clubs. I'm going to have the same friends. I'm going to tell the same jokes. What's being put to death? What's being born again there? So I think that there's kind of this angry when you hear that argument, because it's like, so I have to die to my flesh in order to please Christ, but you don't. You get to do whatever. Your flesh gets to rule. Exactly. Your flesh gets to rule, but I have to give all this stuff up. I have to be celibate until I get married, and I can't, go to all these movies, and I got to sit home while all my friends go out because I don't go clubbing. I don't have to, but you don't have to do that. You get to just do whatever you want, and God is so pleased with you because he created you that way. And it just, because God is a God of justice and righteousness, fairness, there isn't two gospels.
That's right.
There's not a gospel for people who want to give up their flesh when they come to him, and those who don't.
Right.
We all have to play with the same roles.
Well, and yeah, absolutely right. There's one gospel, and it applies to all people, everywhere, at any time. And folks, I would just ask you to consider this. Why is it that in the area of sexual expression, we allow people to use that excuse that I was born that way? But we don't allow that excuse, say, for example, for someone who beats his wife.
Right.
Or someone who molests children, or for heroin addicts, or, you name it. You can fill in the blank, folks.
Right.
You
right.
can fill that in. We don't make that excuse for those behaviors. And to your point, Vicki, which is a very good point, all of our fleshly desires must be slain, or the old Puritan word I love, the mortification.
Yes.
We have to put it to death. And that's a conscious, sometimes 24/7, 365 decision.
Mm-hmm.
in until we get to a place where we're starting to mature spiritually. And,
yeah.
And the Holy Spirit has more control over us. We yield that to the Holy Spirit. So that's an excellent point. There's only one gospel, folks, and it is, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. And that means even those that are caught in same-sex attraction and transgenderism and all of these different, we could talk about, Vicki, as I was refreshing myself with your book earlier today, I just want to read the first couple pages. Would you mind if I did that?
Absolutely over.
Okay, because folks, this is so timely. I mean, you could have wrote this today and just emailed me this, because this is what's going on. So from page one of, and I'm, by the way, folks, I'm talking with author Vicki Anderson. The book is The Emperor's New Gender, A Present Day Parable of Pluralistic Ignorance. Love that title. By the way, the book is available on Amazon, you said?
Correct.
Yep. So you can go to Amazon. Is there a website that you have, Vicki, that you could point people to?
Not yet. Okay. There hopefully will be.
Okay.
At one point.
Okay. Fantastic. Well, here's page one, and I'm just going to read maybe the first couple of pages. But this is what it says: The Emperor's New Gender, A Fairy Tale Reimagined. Not so long ago, there was an emperor so exceedingly fond of dressing in drag. That's right. Dressing in drag. That he spent all his money on women's clothes so that he could always be dressed like a woman. He cared nothing about his job duties, going to the red carpet movie premieres or going for a ride in his Bentley, except to cross-dress and show off his new clothes. He had a pair of stilettos for every hour of the day, and instead of saying as one might about any other ruler, "The emperor's taking another phone call," here they always said, "The emperor's taking another selfie." In the tolerant city where he lived, life was always gay. Every day, many strangers came to town, and among them one day came two swindlers. They let it be known they were a gender dysphoria therapist and a sex reassignment surgeon, and they said they could perform the most magnificent procedures imaginable. I'm going to stop there, because you just tied up in a nice bow everything that's happening in America today. We've got folks that are, and it breaks my heart to say it, but they are taking the plunge. Now, many of them, well, let me finish my first thought. They're taking the plunge. They're crossing this irreversible bridge, and they're having reassignment surgery.
Mm-hmm.
Every testimony that I've heard of anybody that has spoken out about it after the fact, Vicki, has said, "Don't do it. Worst mistake of my life."
Yeah.
It's been 100% consistent. You?
Yes. Yeah. And just kind of tying back into Pastor Mike with what we were talking about earlier with the, you know, reassignment of meaning of words is, with this whole, the laws being in place now, I think a child as young as, oh, it's an extraordinarily low number, the age where a child can go in and start getting hormone therapy without parental consent. And
I think it's like eight.
That's what I was.
Ridiculously low.
It's ridiculous. And here's where the hypocrisy comes in. And, you know, you see this too with abortion laws, where a woman can be driving on the way to an abortion clinic to put an end to her child's life, and it's not murder. But if that woman is hit by a drunk driver and killed, it's double homicide. You know, you've got these things, and it's the same thing. So an 8-year-old can go and start getting hormone therapy and things without parental consent. But interestingly, if that same child wants to get one of their genitals or private parts pierced at a tattoo parlor, and it is the law in most of the 50 states are you have to be 18 and have parental, or if you're under 18, you need parental consent to get your, you know, ears pierced or, you know, whatever. And then they have these exceptions where if you're younger than 18, if the parent comes in and gives written and verbal consent, a child under 18 can get their ears pierced or their belly button pierced or whatever. The one exception is even if a parent comes in with written and verbal consent, the tattoo artist absolutely cannot pierce a genital. The child has to be of age, you know. And so again, we have this jaw-dropping situation where an 8-year-old can't get an earring on her private parts, but she can go and start therapy that is going to, you know, move towards having those parts of her body actually cut off. And so it just, it doesn't make any sense. It's like these laws are completely disjointed from the existing laws. They don't work in tandem with one another.
And I don't mind saying, Vicki, that it is clearly, in my view, a demonic deception. This is confusion of a degree that defies explanation, other than it has a spiritual origin.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, gender or sexual identity is something, you know, you hear all this stuff. The frontal lobe is the part of the brain that takes the longest to develop. And it used to be that they'd say it wasn't fully developed until 25 years old. And now I've even heard 26, but part of the frontal lobe, it processes long-term consequences of decision-making is one of the things that the frontal lobe is designed to do. So before the age of 25, you know, someone who's making a decision to get married or get a tattoo, they're not thinking the same way a 30-year-old is thinking about that. And another aspect of the frontal lobe is it's where our sexual identity is housed. So if you can get in before the age of 25 and confuse a person, and, you know, especially something like putting them on hormones, by the time that frontal lobe is fully formed, that sexual identity has been disrupted. It's been influenced. It's been medically altered. And that just made me think of that when you said that this is demonic, because, you know, we always think of thieves coming in to kill, steal, and destroy our children by, we got to make sure that we, you know, monitor what they watch on TV and their internet and the friends that they have. But the enemy is actually coming in to their frontal lobes, and he's influencing through this very subtle mind control that's put out there in television programming, which is now all just pushing this agenda, and coming to these kids whose frontal lobes are not yet formed to process those types of options and possibilities. And it is an all-out war on our kids.
It absolutely is. It's so very true. It's the children. It's the children.
Yes.
And
yep.
If the enemy cannot destroy them in the womb, which by the way, I want to give an encouraging word. Everything that I've seen and have been reading, Christianity, the argument for life is actually winning this battle. As hopeless as I thought it was 30 years ago, Vicki, I thought we'll never get this overturned. I have to tell you, I have hope that maybe I'll live to see the day when Roe v. Wade is overturned, even though the states should have told the Supreme Court to go pound sand, because, you know, the Supreme Court does not make law, right? We all know that. However, the states have complied, but the argument for life, and I see it especially in young people, in high school students and college students, someone that you'll meet at our conference, and let me just give a word for that, the conference coming up in Lima. Folks, if you want to meet Vicki, get a copy of her book, then you need to come to the conference here in Lima, July 26th and 27th. You can go to the website gothereforeconference.com for information about that. Vicki will be there. You can get a copy of the book, talk to her. But one of the people that will be there is Mark Harrington. He started an organization called Created Equal. And it is a ministry where he trains high school students to be pro-life apologists, and their hands-on training is in the streets. He takes them to college campuses. He takes them to inner cities. He takes them to demonstrations, and they engage the public with conversations to persuade them of the sanctity of life. But so I got sidetracked a little bit there, Vicki. I'm sorry. But so if the enemy can't get him in the womb, which I think he's mm-hmm. losing that battle, now he's turned his attention to getting them as adolescents, as toddlers.
Yeah.
This whole drag queen phenomena blows my mind,
yes.
Vicki.
Yes, yes. Yeah, it's absolutely amazing. And this is, I think, also just the power of the media, because I cannot believe that the majority of Americans, you know, I'm from the Midwest, and I just can't believe that the majority of people seeing this unfold on TV aren't mortified, aren't right. shocked, aren't angry. But those voices never get publicized, so it looks like everybody thinks this is a great idea.
And the only thing that is going to shut that down and turn the tide, and the media won't be able to do a thing about it, is if churches arise, Christians, and let me say this, you don't even need to be a Christian to know that's wrong.
Right.
If you have an ounce of reason, you should know that promoting that kind of a lifestyle to young adolescents is wrong. But if the church will rise up and they'll mm-hmm. come out in full force against this, and they'll say, you will not do this in our city,
right?
And they'll take the measures that they can take lawfully, I believe that we can shut that down.
I hope you're right. I hope you're right, Pastor Mike. It's so easy how kind of disconnected we are when we read scripture. Like we read the New Testament, we read the things that the disciples said, and we roll our eyes and go, oh my gosh, look at them, you know, and like we'd be in any different. But if you really break down the Old Testament, you know, and there's a lot of people that have a problem with God and Christianity because the Old Testament is just rife with these examples of God going in and slaughtering whole towns of people and, you know, don't even spare the animals and all this. I mean, it's very hard for a modern, you know, peacekeeping society, you know, like us to read that and not scratch our heads. But if you break down what was going on in a lot of those situations, is they were idol worshipers or demon worshipers, and their religious practices were sacrificing children. And so a lot of that wrath of God was against the destruction of children. And so we sit here, you know, completely separated from that in our modern societies, thinking like we would never, you know, put our kids in a car seat and drive them into town square and, you know, throw them into an oven. So look at us, we've evolved. But how is it different than we're parading them all by the hundreds into clinics to get their parts removed, you know, and putting them on hormones that, you know, by the time they've been on them 10 years have destroyed their internal organs and made them sterile and made them sick. And, you know, you and I just know a couple of people who have lived this life, and they're in ill health, and they're in and out of doctor's offices, and that none of these health risks are being touted to these kids or to these parents. And, you know, they're just looking at the result, and they're not understanding that when you completely interrupt and mess with the natural course of our physiology and what our bodies do, there's going to be consequences, you know. And when you're 8, 9, 10, 15, 17 years old, you're invincible, you're youthful, but yeah. You know, You get up at 40 after 20 years of taking those hormones, and you're going to feel like an 80-year-old, you know, and your life will probably be cut short, you know, because of the health risks. And this is, you know, the stuff that they don't tell you about. And, you know, they talk about the suicide rate, and they throw that all on us, that these people are committing suicide because of all of the bullying and the, you know, not being accepted. And, you know, from what I've been told by people who have actually been on those hormones, is the side effects of all those hormones right. can include anxiety, depression, and suicidal thoughts. I mean, we know that. Yes. We've spent the last two decades watching all these commercials where the side effects of the pill is half the commercial. And so many of these pills, you know, cause anxiety and depression and suicidal thoughts. So why do we think that, you know, taking massive hormone therapy isn't going to have those side effects as well. But they just, they conveniently take those, and rather than blaming them on the hormones, it's blamed on the ignorant people who are filled with hate, you know? And, but the bottom line is our kids are the ones that are suffering. And, you know, parents are out there, adults are out there to guide younger generations. And we're not doing that anymore. We are, I mean, we have got to protect our kids and telling them, you know, God made you this way and I'm so proud of you. And there are ways to still let your child know that you love and adore them, and without biting your tongue when the ideas that children are coming up with can be destructive to their life and their eternal life. It blows my mind that parents are stepping back, knowing in their heart of hearts that this is probably a path to destruction. It breaks my heart that parents, you know, the same way we always criticized women who got abortions, how could a mother do that to her own child? But it's happening outside the womb now too. You're standing by applauding these things that are going to lead to misery and destruction.
That's exactly what's happening today, Vicki, and it is baffling for me. We used to talk about tough love in parenting and
yes,
doing what you knew was right, even though you knew that it would be unpopular with your child. You had the child's best interests and long-term health and well-being in mind.
Yeah.
Somehow that has gotten completely twisted and upside down today because parents
yes,
think, well, I need to be their friend.
Yes.
I want them to like me. They'll confide in me. And I, it's baffling to me to watch this happen.
It is. And part of me wonders, this might be too disconnected to really be enough to connect. But, you know, many, many years ago, decades ago, the consequences long term that would happen because our society was shifting to a society that worshipped youth. You know, you go to other places in the world and they honor their elders, and you know, gray hair is, you know, a sign of honor. And here we worship youth and the beauty that comes from that. And I almost wonder if part of this is, well, you know, we got to do what the kids say. We got to be cool. We got like it, this overwhelming desire to remain youthful, and this worship of the youth is in a way sort of handing the baton of wisdom over to the youth who don't yet have the experience or knowledge of the world to be making those decisions. And I think that we're paying for that youth worship.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. That's a huge problem today in America. And of course, at my age, I'm particularly interested in this trend because I am a gray hair and I'm at, well, I don't need to give my age now. But anyway, folks have heard it enough already. But yeah, I watch and I see, wow, so, and most folks that know me personally already know this, but I've got an overwhelming percentage of my sisters and children are involved in healthcare. And I see what's happening in healthcare and how they're putting the clamps down on geriatric care, assisted living care, long-term assisted living, you know, nursing homes and places like this. They're really making it very, very difficult for these organizations to take care of our aging population, but they're pouring billions of dollars into the therapies and the sex change operate. Companies are falling all over themselves to provide benefits for this. Hearing you talk, Vicki, just made me aware of that. And I thought, wow, that's what we're seeing. They're shifting the money away from the elderly and they're pouring it into the youth for sexual depravity.
Yes. Yeah, it's amazing. You know, I read a book in college that left such an impression on me, and it was talking about the Roman culture and how it fell, the fall of the Roman Empire. And you know, you expect it to be some big huge war or you know, something grandiose. And a lot of what it came down to was they ended up dying off. And their wine vats were made of lead, and their makeup, the woman's makeup, was lead-based makeup. And people were
Wow.
dying, they were dying right and left of lead poisoning because of makeup and booze. It was this, I gotta look young, I gotta look beautiful, I gotta go out there and get all of this action, and I gotta drink, and we've got all these parties. And they basically, their lasciviousness killed them. Their pride killed them, and it was just ignorance over the fact that you could get lead poisoning, and so I look at it now with all of these medicines and pills and creams and all the stuff we're rubbing into our skin to look young. And
Yes.
what are we doing
Wow, that's right.
to ourselves, you know?
Excellent point.
Ooh.
Excellent point. Folks, I've been talking to Vicki Anderson. The book is The Emperor's New Gender. The Emperor's New Gender. You can find this on Amazon. I would encourage you to do it. Listen, you can sit down in an hour and read this. But listen, you will never look at what's happening in America with our young people, especially in the whole transgender, same-sex attraction. It's really become an industry. You'll never look at it the same again. The Emperor's New Gender, a present-day parable of pluralistic ignorance by Vicki Anderson. Go to Amazon and get you a copy of that. Vicki, is there a way that folks can contact you and just keep up to date on what you're doing, what you're writing, any new? I know you're writing right now. I interrupted your writing hiatus, in fact, to come on and chat with me. So,
Yeah.
is there an email or something people can contact you and correspond?
Yeah, there is. It's in the back of the Emperor book as well. And
Okay.
I don't usually quote this email address, so I hope I get it right, but it's Vicky at ibelongministries.com, I believe.
It is okay. It is Vicki at ibelongamen.com.
Oh, thank you. Thank
Yep.
you very much.
Yep.
Yep.
I'm looking at it. Yep.
Yep.
Vicki at,
Eventually.
I'm sorry, I'll give it one more time. Vicki at
Yes.
ibelongamen.com. Okay, go ahead.
Awesome. Hopefully there will be a website as I, get more books and things. And I am working on a book now on sleep paralysis, actually, because I think a lot of the
Oh.
information out there is false information, and it's not, I think it's a much more complex issue than most people realize. And I think the preface that you read at the very beginning of the program was kind of a perfect summation of my whole writing ministry. The right now, The Emperor's New Gender is the only book that I have out that most people know about. And so it may be that I get typecast into, oh, she's the LGBTQ activist, but really what I'm an activist for and what is very important to me and what I want to use my writing for is to prompt the church to find their voice and to stand up for truth and to not let this whole ship get taken out from underneath us. We've got to fight. We can no longer sit back and just expect the pastors and people to be doing this stuff for us. And we need to rise up as a royal priesthood, and we need to engage. We can no
Yes.
longer just sit back and expect other people in intercessor like positions and things to be doing this for us. We all have to get the helmet and the shield and get in this, or we are going to lose the fight.
That's right. Amen. Amen, sister. You can contact Vicki. It's Vicki at ibelongamen.com. And again, The Emperor's New Gender is the book. Go to Amazon, get it. Vicki, thank you so much for spending time chatting about this topic. It is very, very much needed. We need a course correction in America in our thinking today, and I think this book will help accomplish that. So thanks for joining me.
Thanks for having me, Pastor Mike.
God bless you, sister.
You too.
See you next time, folks.
Song Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.